Father, I just thank you so much that you are here, that you are moving in this room. Father, I acknowledge that there are so many things going on in the hearts of each woman here, things that we don't know, things that we can't see, but you are intimately acquainted with. And God, as that passage said, please give us undivided hearts. Help us see you right now in this room. God, we ask that you would speak through Sherry, that you would give her clarity of mind and thought and speech. God, make our hearts ground where you can move and work. We just invite you to do that. We invite you to be with us. And God, I do also pray for every woman who is here who is new. I pray that she would find this to be a place where you are working and moving and that she feels known and connected. And Lord, we just pray that this would be an environment that is accepting and receiving. And we want you to have our hearts be those of includers, God. Make us includers. Make us people who see outside ourselves. Lord, again, we just want to see you work, and we invite you here this morning. In your name, amen.
So good morning, everybody. So I hope you guys are excited to start a new study, our book of Philippians. But before I get into the overview, I just wanted to say that I thought Anne did a great job last week of winding up our study of Ephesians and teaching us about prayer and how important that is for us to do every day. And I thought it was so sweet as she was telling that story of how her husband likes to have coffee with her every morning, and that means that she has to get up even earlier if she wanted to still have her prayer time. And so as she was telling that story, I thought, on the one hand, that was so sweet that her husband wants to do that. At the same time, I'm thinking, she's so much more spiritual than I am, because I say I want to have regular prayer time, and I do, but I haven't managed to be disciplined enough to carve that out in my life. And it's not in my case because it's too hard for me to get up early. I'm naturally a morning person, and as this stage of middle life of my life, sleep can often be elusive for me early in the mornings anyway, so I'm always up by 6, often up by 5, and it's not too infrequent that I'm up earlier than 5. So by the time my husband gets up, which is around 7, I've been up anywhere from 1 to 3 hours. And his morning routine is that he likes to have a little bit of coffee as he tries to wake up, read the paper, see what's going on in the world, and then he's committed to reading a Bible passage every morning before he then gets ready and heads out the door for work. So how many of you guys years ago read that book? It was pretty popular. It was about the difference between men and women. It's called Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus. Okay, I see a lot of nodding heads. Well, you'll probably remember one chapter in that book was about how our brains are actually very different, the way that we think, and that women can think about a lot of different subjects at the same time. They called it having a lot of windows open, whereas men tend to be more singularly focused. They like to only think about one thing at a time. So this is what it looks like, as opposed to Anne's house, this is what it looks like in my kitchen in the morning. So Rick's sitting at the table, he's sipping his coffee, he's trying to wake up, he's reading the paper and trying to figure out what's going on in the world. And I'm making him breakfast, but I have like 7 windows open. Because remember, I've been awake for 2 to 3 hours, and I've had a couple cups of coffee. So I'm well on my way to, I got to do this week, and then there's that, and there's other long-term projects. So I start asking him questions because I want his opinion. So the guy, poor guy sitting there trying to read the paper, and I'm like, but, you know, I got to do this week, and what do you think? And he looks up, and after I've done this to him like 4 times in like 45 seconds with 4 different topics, he's looking at me with this look like, leave me alone. And so he tries to fend me off. And he's been a partner in his law firm for over 25 years now. So his time is valuable. His firm bills him out at a very high hourly rate. So the strategy that he uses to get me to leave him alone, to stop asking all these questions, is he'll turn to me and he'll say, you know, our clients pay my firm a lot of money to talk to me and ask me questions. And I'm looking at him, and I just smile, and I'm thinking, are you kidding me? Do you think that's going to get me to stop asking you questions right now? because I am so much more important than your clients, and I should have complete, unfettered access to your opinion anytime I want it. But I don't say that, but what I do very sweetly say to him is, yeah, I know, honey, that's great. You know what? Put it on my tab, and then I'll send you my bill. But really what I should do, besides letting the poor guy, you know, read the paper and have some coffee, is when he starts reading his Bible passage that he's committed to do, I should join him. Whether it's the same passage that he's in or whether it's the passage we're studying in Ephesians or now Philippians. And that could be a great way for me, then when he moves off to go on with his day and you leave the house, then I could go from that reading in the Bible to have a quiet time with God. And as Anne taught last week, we have the opportunity when we pray to have intimacy with the infinite, with the almighty God of the universe, and yet we don't do it, or I don't do it. So I'm hoping that this could be my new strategy for doing that. So the other thing Anne said last week was that Satan wants to steal our joy. And that's actually a great segue into our study of Philippians, because if you look at your new study guide that you picked up this morning, the subtitle is Christ, the Source of Joy and Strength. So on that note, let's jump into our overview of Philippians. So the church in Philippi that Paul wrote this letter to had actually become his favorite, and he enjoyed a special closeness with the believers in that community. It's located in present-day northern Greece. You can see it here on this slide right below the Macedonia. Philippi was named after the father of Alexander the Great, and in Paul's day, in the first century, it was a very kind of cosmopolitan Roman colony that was located on a very important road that went from Rome in the west to its provinces in the east, in the eastern part of its empire. And Philippi was actually the first place on the European continent that the gospel was spread by Paul in his second missionary journey. Some of you may recall that the fledgling Philippian church began meeting in the home of a woman named Lydia. She was one of the women of the Bible that we studied last year. And she was actually the first European to hear and believe the gospel message. So Paul's letter to the Philippians was written somewhere between 5 to 10 years after he helped plant that church. And although there's still some debate about which imprisonment Paul was experiencing when he wrote this particular letter, most scholars believe that he wrote it around 61 or 62 AD, near the end of his first Roman imprisonment. Now, the theme or the motif of joy is woven throughout Philippians. In this letter, Paul calls his readers to joy, but it's a particular kind of joy. It's the joy that comes from Christ, and it's the joy that comes from being in Christ. And that kind of joy can be experienced even in difficult times or when facing harsh circumstances, as Paul was when he wrote it. In the 30 years since his dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus, Paul had been beaten and imprisoned numerous times while spreading the gospel. And when he wrote this letter, he had been under house arrest for 2 years, chained to a Roman guard. And he was waiting to find out if the emperor would set him free or sentence him to death. So obviously, Paul was in a pretty bad situation. And at the same time, the people in the Philippian church that he was writing this letter to, they had their own set of problems. They were desperately poor, and they were being persecuted for their beliefs as well. On top of that, there were Judaizers in their midst. Those were people who were false teachers who were promoting the false teaching that to be a good Christian, you also had to follow Jewish laws and traditions and customs, things like the dietary laws and circumcision. To top all that off, there was a feud going on between two prominent women in the Philippian church that was threatening to shatter the unity of that congregation. So, neither Paul's circumstances nor those of the believers in the Philippian church would, in a worldly sense, produce what we would normally, what we would think of would be what would produce joyful people, given what was going on in their lives. And yet, when we study Philippians, I think we'll see that joy pervades this letter. Paul uses the Greek word for joy in both its noun and its verb form more than 12 times in a letter that's only 4 chapters long. So I keep talking about joy here. So I think it's worth talking at this point about the difference between joy and happiness. which will help explain why both Paul and the Philippian believers could be filled with joy despite their circumstances. So happiness, it's a feeling. It's a feeling that's fleeting at best because it's tied to our circumstances. So this is what we might look like when we're happy. But we can only be happy when our circumstances are good. So maybe we get a great new job, or we buy a lovely new home, or maybe one of our kids gets into their dream college. Those are the kind of circumstances that can cause us to feel happy, at least for a while. But since the circumstances of our lives are never always going to be good, it turns out that happiness is impossible to sustain, that feeling of happiness. The new job might not turn out to be so great. Maybe that beautiful new house turns into a money pit. Or maybe that dream college turns into a grind. So what happens is our happiness evaporates because it's tied to circumstances that are no longer so good, and then we start to look more like this. So when Paul writes about joy, he's not referring to that fleeting feeling of happiness. He's writing about an attitude, and it's an attitude of joy that's a gift from God to every believer, because it flows from the deep and abiding confidence that no matter what your circumstances are, whether they're good or bad, that you have God's grace, you have his forgiveness, and you have salvation. Now, all of those things are gifts from God as well. His grace, his forgiveness, and his salvation are freely given to us, and so is the attitude of joy that flows from them. As John MacArthur said in his commentary on Philippians, and it's also in our study guide, Scripture makes it clear that the fullest, most lasting, and satisfying joy is derived from a true relationship with God. It's not based on circumstance or chance, but is the gracious and permanent possession of every child of God. So that truth is why Paul wrote in Philippians, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Paul trusted in God's purpose and in his power. He had the conviction, he had the sure knowledge that God is sovereignly in control and that everything that happens is ultimately for our good because God loves us. He loves us so much that he sent his son to die for us. And it's because Paul was convinced of those truths, because he was living for God's glory, and because Paul knew that God sometimes uses difficult circumstances to accomplish his purposes, that Paul was able to write a letter to the Philippians from his imprisonment, which literally exudes joy, and which contains some of the most comforting and beloved verses in Scripture. So remember that Paul was in prison when he wrote to the Philippians, "Do not be anxious about anything." Remember that Paul was in prison and facing death when he wrote, "And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds." Paul was in prison when he wrote to them, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ." And again, Paul was facing death in prison when he wrote, "I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." So with his perspective, it's pretty easy to see why it really didn't matter to Paul that he was in prison and possibly facing death. And we saw that in our last lesson on Ephesians, the lesson that Anne taught on prayer. In that lesson, in chapter 6, Paul also asked the Ephesians to pray for him. Not that he would get out of jail, but he asked them to pray that he would continue to be bold in proclaiming the gospel. So Paul knew that God was in control, and he knew that when Jesus returned, the work that God had begun in each believer, including himself, would be complete. And because he knew that, Paul's joy was real. And in his letter to the Philippians, he wanted to share the joy of being in Christ and the joy of his fellowship in the gospel with the believers in Philippi, whom he had a deep love for. And they returned his affections. When the Philippians heard about Paul's imprisonment, they sent a man of their own group, a man named Epaphroditus. They sent him to Paul to comfort Paul, to relay their affections, and to give Paul a monetary gift that he could use to make his imprisonment more comfortable. They sent money because in Paul's day, when people were in prison, their captors didn't usually feed them. The people that were in prison had to rely on their family or friends to get food. So the impoverished, the really poor believers in Philippi went to the effort of raising a large enough sum of money that it was worth sending Epaphroditus on a long and dangerous journey in order to deliver their financial gift to Paul. And they were willing to give sacrificially like this because of the deep fellowship in the gospel that they had experienced with Paul. So now I've just used the word fellowship a couple times this morning, so I think it's probably worth trying to flesh out a little bit what that word fellowship means. I think fellowship is something that goes beyond friendship. Friendships blossom when people find qualities in others that they like and they enjoy, and so they choose to spend time together. But friendships can sometimes come and go. If they were based primarily on being in the same life stage, or if the circumstances of the friends' lives really diverge. But fellowship is a little different. I think it's based on a more substantial foundation, and that tends to make it more lasting. Fellowship happens among people who can be very different from each other, and they may not necessarily be at the same life stage, they may not have the same characteristics, but they're committed to a common cause or a common goal, and so their fellowship flourishes in pursuit of that common goal. Now, any of you who read Tolkien's famous story, The Fellowship of the Ring, will know that that idea of fellowship is what this is based on. So any of you who either saw those movies or read the books will remember that it was a pretty odd group of characters, some of whom were naturally enemies. The elves and the dwarves didn't normally get along. But in this group, there's an elf, a dwarf, some hobbits, a couple men, and a wizard. And this strange group was bound together in a unique fellowship because they were on a mission to defeat the forces of darkness and evil. Now, obviously, that's just a fictional story. But I think that the experience of fellowship, even in a secular sense, is actually a lasting thing. I played volleyball in college, and during those 4 years, I forged some lifelong friendships with the other women on the team because we spent so much time together and we put so much effort in pursuit of our common goal, which was getting better and competing at a sport that we all loved. And when I see those women again, even sometimes, you know, years can go by, and whether I see them again on campus or anywhere else, there's this instant sense of familiarity. There's still this bond that we have because of everything that we shared, even though at this point it was a long time ago, and some of our lives are now very different. And the sense of fellowship that I have with those women, it's different than the other friendships that I've had with other women throughout my life. And I think it's because my college volleyball friends and I have this unique history that it was a very important part of our lives. And so we're bound together by more than just our affections for each other. Now, the depth of the fellowship that Paul writes about in Philippians far exceeds that or any earthly fellowship, because it was a fellowship that was rooted in God and a fellowship whose goal was eternal. Through Christ, who provided the spiritual glue, Paul and the Philippians were bonded together, and they knew that God's sovereign plan for their salvation and God's faithfulness would see them through until the day that Jesus returns. So they had a fellowship that was based on a common hope of eternal life with God. So their deep fellowship was grounded in Christ and in the Holy Spirit, which is why Paul wrote in 2:1, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit. Their fellowship is also grounded in God's grace, which is why Paul wrote in 1:7, for whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. And it was a fellowship that was grounded in suffering and sacrifice. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes about the Philippians and about their sacrificial giving and their attitude of joy. So while fellowship is often the translation of the word that Paul used in this letter, that word can also be translated as partnership, which has a slightly different meaning than fellowship, although both words can be used to describe people who are pursuing a common goal. Fellowship usually implies some level of personal camaraderie, while a partnership can be all practical, more practical. We might call it, you know, all business. There's no personal feelings involved at all. So when you think about Paul writing to the Philippians as partners, it's easier to see that he's not just writing about their common bond in their faith. He's also writing to them as co-workers in the gospel, who together are sharing the work of spreading the message about what Christ had done. So the application for us today of this dual meaning of the word, partnership and fellowship, is that I think we should understand that that true Christian fellowship isn't only about worshiping and praying together or about providing mutual support and friendship, although those things are part of it and clearly important. Nor is Christian fellowship only about the theology and the faith that we share with other believers about what God has done for us, although obviously those are obviously huge as well. The Greek word that Paul used in Philippians that we can translate as either fellowship or partnership was often used in his day to describe business partnerships, where the partners would share in the work and the financial responsibilities. So if you use that understanding of the word that Paul employed, I think it's clear that at some fundamental level, true Christian fellowship is also about serving together as partners in the gospel who share the work and the financial responsibility of showing God's love to other people. Now, one important way to show God's love to other people is to live in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. And Paul notes that in the opening chapter of Philippians. And that is one of the best ways that we can have an impact on other people. In addition to encouraging the Philippian believers to live in a manner that's worthy of the gospel, Paul also wrote this letter to help them by giving them some practical advice and encouragement about some specific problems that were arising in their church, problems that Epaphroditus had probably told him about. So Paul warned them about the Judaizers, who again were the false teachers who were promoting the idea that in order to be good Christians, you also had to follow Jewish laws and customs. And we'll see also in the letter that Paul implores two prominent female believers who were fighting about something. He never even says what they were fighting about because it doesn't matter. What Paul's concern was is that they were going to shatter the unity of what was otherwise a very mature church by dividing it into rival factions. So we'll take a closer look at both of those issues in our study. But while Paul's call to live a gospel-worthy life is a central part of Philippians, as one of the commentaries that I read put it, Jesus is the heart. He's the heart of this letter. There's no other noun that occurs more often in Philippians than his name. And in chapter 2, we'll see that the teaching about Christ, who he is, and what he accomplished, that really underpins everything else in the letter. And this is where Paul teaches about the incarnation, which is a theological term which never actually occurs in the Bible, but it's very important because it refers to the most incredible thing that God has done for us. And as our study guide notes, the incarnation is the central miracle of Christianity. So when we talk about the incarnation, we're talking about God's Son coming into the world as a human being. We're talking about the second person of a triune God choosing to be born, to live, and to die as a man in order to provide redemption for us, for fallen mankind. Now, Jesus has always been God from all eternity, and he remained divine even when he freely chose to become a man and to fully participate in our human experience. Although he remained God during his incarnation, while he was a man, Jesus freely chose to set aside his face-to-face relationship with God and to set aside any display of his divine attributes. And he was willing to do that. He was willing to become a man and to die for us because Jesus didn't see his equality with God as something to hang on to. Instead, he saw it as the very thing that qualified him to humbly come down to earth to save his people. So he freely chose to take on the form of a servant, and he freely chose to take on the wrath of God to pay for our sin. Here's what C.S. Lewis wrote in his book Miracles to help his readers understand the almost unfathomable reality of the incarnation. Whoops. Sorry. I hit the wrong button. There it is. In the Christian story, God descends to reascend. He comes down from the heights of absolute being into time and space, down into humanity. But he goes down to come up again and bring the whole ruined world up with him. One has the picture of a strong man stooping lower and lower to get himself underneath some great, complicated burden. He must stoop in order to lift. He must almost disappear under the load before he incredibly straightens his back and marches off with the whole mass swaying on his shoulders. Isn't that neat? It's such a great word picture. When we think about the incarnation, I think we often tend to think primarily about the great sacrifice that Jesus made, you know, taking on our human form and being willing to take on all our human limitations, being willing to die a painful and horribly degrading death. So the focus tends, at least for me, the focus tends to become on the human aspect of the incarnation. You know, I just think about everything he gave up to become a man and to live as a man. But one of the commentaries that I read said something about the incarnation which puts the focus back on the divine aspect of it, which is probably where it should be because, of course, the incarnation is the centerpiece of God's eternal plan of salvation for mankind. So here's what this commentary said. The incarnation wasn't a decision to stop being divine. It was a decision about what it really means to be divine. Jesus Christ becoming human proves to us the true meaning of who God is, the God of self-giving love. So over the next few months, as we study Philippians, we'll see that at its core, Philippians is about Christ. It's about people in Christ, and it's about people who are in the fellowship of the gospel because of Christ. And it's about the joy that comes from this. So since joy is such a central motif of Philippians, I thought a great way to end this overview would be with some slides set to a song about true joy. Thank you.
Father, the joy of the Lord, the joy of the Lord, the joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord, the joy of the Lord, the joy of the Lord is my strength.
With, please email Sherry and let her know. And then next week, we'll let you know what.
Joy of the Lord is my strength. So anyways, Amy Powell, if you could lift her up in prayer, that would be great. Last announcement, Donna Tobey.